Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Father God, thank you for today, and thank you that we can be a church family that just supports each other through everything. Whether we are in the midst of our joys or the midst of our sorrows. I pray, Lord, that you continue to bless the work that's being done here, not because we're doing it in our name, but because we're doing it in yours. Bring many to yourself. We pray that you draw many into a relationship with you. We pray for the area. We pray for our neighbors, that we will get to know them, that, Lord, you will call them by name, and that, Lord, you will use us to speak your gospel so that lives can be transformed. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
I'm going to put this back here so Sue has a place to sit again. Well, we're continuing our journey through the Psalms. We're in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, so you can open up. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the chairback Bibles. And they're, for the most part, queued up. And if you're not around a red chairback Bible, just toss up a hand. Someone will throw one at you. But Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We're getting to the end of book one of the Psalms, in case any of you were interested. Psalm 34. No one likes to be embarrassed, do they? Embarrassed and humiliation, oh, that's just awful. And I mean, that's pretty much my whole life, especially those teenage years. Hard to believe, I was an awkward teen. But it's just embarrassment and humiliation are awful. You know, you're in a crowd and you shout out a person's name, but you got their name wrong. It's embarrassing. Or I remember back when I was a teenager, you're carrying a bunch of books and then you spill them in front of everyone, especially all the pretty girls, and they all laugh at you. No one likes that. However, I think the call to Christianity, and as believers in Christ, there are times and there are moments that we will find ourselves woefully embarrassed and humiliated. There's no escaping it. It's part of what happens when you are children of light living in a world of darkness. There is embarrassment and humiliation. Sound good? Want to sign up? I remember when I was 17. I was dating a girl at the time. And I was in high school, and we were in the dark room at not my girlfriend, she was elsewhere. We were in the dark room of my high school because we had a photography thing, and there's like 20 kids in there, and we're all making stuff. I don't know why they ever thought it was a good idea to give teenagers acid, but they did. Nothing ever happened, but it smelled awful, and your hands were like, whoa, why does it smell like I just made a salad? Not a particularly good one. Anyway, so we're in the dark room and we're working on stuff. And there's this one girl who was a friend of mine who just was obsessed with asking about my girlfriend. So we're developing pictures, and she comes up and she says, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Did you see your girlfriend? I'm like, yeah, you know, we went to church together, we went to youth group together, we washed my mom's car together. And then she said, and these are her exact words, burned into my mind forever. She goes, oh, that's cute. You wash with your girlfriend. I'm a Christian. There's like 20 kids or so in the room, and I'm like, oh man, you know, I gotta say something here. No, I didn't say I wash with my girlfriend. I said I wash my mom's car with my girlfriend. A little bit different. And she goes, oh no, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. That's not what I meant. That's what I meant to say. Wash your mom's car with your girlfriend. Whew, okay, that's over. Although it would be really romantic if you took showers with your girlfriend. Why? But again, at 17 years old, caring about my servanthood to Christ, I said, I got to say something, even though I didn't want to. And so I said, no, actually, it isn't, because I don't want to do anything that would lead to sex before marriage. I'm going to wait to have sex before marriage. And I went on and I described why, and I said, well, it's, you know, love and respect or all that stuff. And that was true. But, you know, and I trust that God's word is true, and that the best and most enjoyable, wonderful place to enjoy sex is the context of marriage. But it's even more than that. It's me being obedient to my master. It's me being obedient to the Lord. And everyone just lifted me on their shoulders and, yay! No! Embarrassment, humiliation. Some of you, I'm looking at your faces right now and you're just like, oh my gosh. Why'd you have to say that? I don't know. I have questions in the future. Embarrassment, humiliation. Fast forward, I was an undergraduate in college. My major was creative writing. I was in secular institutions until I went to seminary. And I was, you know, you had to write stories every week, and you had to read your stories to your classmates. And if you're a believer in Christ, you just can't help but it gets in there. And man, it's hard enough to read your stories to people you're kind of in competition with already. Because no one wants to have a better, you know, no one wants to, it's all one-upmanship. But then to do that in front of people who you know are just going to, like, savage you, it's embarrassing, it's humiliating. Want to sign up? And you all have stories. I actually could see it on some of your faces where if I asked you to come on up and we just turn this into testimony time, you could say, yeah, there was this one time and I was at work, I was talking to my boss, I was talking to my friend, I was talking to my cousin, and it's just embarrassment, humiliation. So in light of that, why should we fear the Lord? Why should we obey Him? Why should we respect Him? Why should we have reverence for Him? In light of that embarrassment, we should fear the Lord because He delivers those who fear Him from everything. Everything. We're going to unpack that and we're going to explore that because that's David's theme for the psalm here today. And we're going to follow along as he talks about, he starts the psalm off and he's praising the Lord from delivering him from something. And we'll get back to that whole embarrassment thing a little bit later. So read with me Psalm 34, starting in verse 1. David said, I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim Yahweh's greatness with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. Okay, so he starts this off, and he is just ecstatic. He's praising the Lord. He's praising Yahweh. He's praising Him because he's been delivered from something. And he says he will always boast about the Lord. He says he'll proclaim Yahweh's greatness. And the idea here is when you talk about Yahweh, when you talk about the living God, you can't help but talk about greatness. You can't help it because He is great. You talk about Him and you think about how He's created everything out of nothing. And He invites Israel, let us exalt His name together. He sought the Lord in verse 4. What does that mean? You know, He sought the Lord. Come here. Hey. Oh, no, that's not the kind of seeking. Did he go on a long journey? No. What did he do? He prayed earnestly. Cried out to God earnestly. And God delivered him from all of his fears. And he has this one, I love this couplet in verse 5. Those who look to Him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. The image that he's given us here poetically is the sun shining down on us. And just being filled with that nice, wonderful warmth. It's a beautiful image. In fact, you guys all warned me when we came about 2 years ago about the snow. And yeah, you were right about the snow. But no one warned us about the darkness in winter. I mean, it's just like the outer darkness forever and ever, amen. It's awful. And, you know, even at 10 o'clock in the morning, it's still the cloud cover never leaves. And I remember after, I don't know, it seemed like 8 years of perpetual winter this last winter, Kristen came home and it was sunny. And she was in this bright, wonderful mood. And she says, I just didn't realize what an effect the bright sun would have on you. She was just ecstatic. And that's true. That's true. I remember, I don't know what the weather was like here in Traverse City on September 11th, 2001. I don't know what it was, but in New York, it was gorgeous. It was a perfect day. The same here? It was absolutely perfect. I don't know what the temperature was, but it was just sunny. There was warmth from the sun. It was a little warmer than it usually was that time in September, so it was like perfect weather. And I remember thinking, before the horror and the tragedy and just the evil hit, thinking, this is a perfect day. And as we found out, the tragedy and the terrorism and the horror that happened, I mean, we were horrified and all sorts of questions, and I drove home, and in the midst of that tragedy, in the midst of that terrible thing, I remember thinking as I was walking from my car to my home, weather-wise, it's still a perfect day. The sun's still shining. Nothing's changed there in the midst of this tragedy. And that's the image David's given. David was traumatized by whatever troubles he'd had. But in the midst of that trouble and on the other end of it, God was still radiating his blessing on him and giving him a supernatural joy beyond the moment. That's the image that David's given here. It's a very, very amazing image that God's joy radiates on us like the sun. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. So David goes on in his praise to God, and he says that those who trust in, or and those who fear, excuse me, Yahweh, will never lack any good thing. Start with me, verse 6. He says, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him. You who are his holy ones, fear Yahweh, for those who fear him lack nothing. Young lions lack food and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing." Okay, so here David, he's saying, this poor man, he identifies himself as this poor man, and what he means by this poor man is he lacks the means to help himself. He lacks the means to deliver himself. Whatever he's struggling with, he could not, he was in over his head. He lacked the power and the energy. It was beyond his ability to change. And so he cries out to God, and God saved him from all of his troubles. And in verse 7, he says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fears them." Now, let me back up here, pause, and say a lot of theologians think that in the Old Testament, whenever you see the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, it's talking about a pre-incarnate son of God. And I think there's good evidence for that. I don't think it's a matter that should divide churches, or I don't think it's a hill to die on necessarily. But it's a good thought that this is the second person of the Trinity encamping, encircling those who fear God. And what does he mean by fear? I mentioned it a little bit before. It's not just like, you know, you mention the Lord and it's like, "The Lord, ah!" You know, it's not that kind of fear. Boo, woo! You know, it's not that kind of stuff at all. What the Bible talks about fear of the Lord is a deep reverence, a deep respect. So much so it leads to obedience. It's obediently respecting God, respecting him in obedience. And that's what he's saying. Those who basically submit themselves to God. And he rescues them. The image is that he encircles you. He encamps around you. He's around you at all times. And then he comes to verse 8, kind of the crux of this whole text. He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him." It's a taste test. He's saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's saying, many people in Israel, yeah, you believe in Yahweh, but you don't receive any of his blessings because you haven't called out to him. You haven't prayed to him. Taste and see. Try. Pray. And experience. See that God is good. How many prayers go unanswered because we do not ask? We do not have because we do not ask in many cases. And he says, "You who are his holy ones," so those of you who fear Yahweh, fear him. "And those who fear him lack nothing." In verse 10, he's talking about young lions. I think he's contrasting them with the wicked. So the young lions are like the wicked, lack food and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Like I told you, Kristen and I were at Bambi this past week, and it was great. The meal times were phenomenal because the food was fantastic. I mean, they had like bacon, cheeseburgers, spare no expense. They had, what else did they have? They had meatloaf. They had no veal. it was kids. They had, Matt, what else did they have? They didn't have hot dogs. Phenomenal stuff, but they had this like turkey dinner this one night. It was like Thanksgiving. They had turkey, and they had gravy, and there was, what do we call it here, stuffing or dressing? Okay, half of you said stuffing, half of you said dressing. So, where I'm from, we call it stuffing. So let's call it stuffing. So they had stuffing, they had mashed potatoes, they had cheesy mashed potatoes, they had green beans, and this whole meal was like awesome. I'm like, this is so good, I love this. So I'm gathering all my food, and I'd come, and I'd try and sit next to different kids every day. And so I'm sitting, but the same thing happened every day. So I'm sitting next to the kids, and these kids would be coming, and they have like two pieces of bread or like a roll on their plate, and they would come sit down next to me. And I'm like, what? They have other stuff up there. Did you see the other line? You know, do you want any of that stuff? And they would say, no, I don't like this. I don't like any of this stuff. I don't like any of this stuff. And get this, I heard this from multiple kids. I'm a picky eater. What? Really? And then I'd ask, well, have you ever tried any of this stuff? You know? Have you tried the turkey? Have you tried stuffing? Have you tried the mashed potatoes? And stuffing, I mean stuffing, like you have to try stuffing, because I'm pretty sure, you know, God's blessed us all and he's given us like creativity to discover these wonderful foods. But like stuffing, I'm pretty sure was like divinely inspired. I'm pretty sure stuffing or dressing. God just, whoever came up with it was just like, you know, put that in there and was like, yes. And if for no other reason so that I could enjoy it. it's wonderful. So I'm trying to sell stuffing to all the kids here. And have you ever tried stuffing? No. Okay, I get that you don't want to eat the green beans. Okay, I get that. I get it. All right. They're a little dubious looking anyways. But the stuffing? You've never tried it and you don't like it? Are you kidding me? And I, you know, get on my soapbox and talk to the kids. I'm like, do you realize how much good food you are just walking away from by not even trying it? Taste and see. It's good. No, I'm a picky eater. I'll get by on my own bread. Okay, bread's good. We all like bread, obviously. We're working on that. But you miss out on so much good food if you're a picky eater. That's what David's saying here. He's like, look, taste and see the Lord is good. Taste, try him, you'll like him. Was it Life cereal? Try it, you like it. Mikey, he likes it. He'll eat anything. Go to the Lord. Try it. Pray. Ask him. Be reading the Bible. You hear the Word of God every day. Experience him. Taste. You'll see he's good. He's good. I'm a picky eater. That doesn't count. If you say that, like, right? Because, like, if you're really a picky eater, you're not going to say that. You're just going to be like, oh, I don't like that, right? But if, like, that's just an excuse. Like, that's a cop-out, kid. You're lucky you're not, like, in my house now, because you wouldn't eat anything until you eat this stuffing. Not a blessed thing. So then David moves on, and he says in this next movement of the text, he starts to teach Israel what it means to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? What does that look like? And he moves into the role of teacher. And so read with me, start in verse 11. He says, come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who delights in life, loving a long life to enjoy what is good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech.
Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. The face of the Lord is set against those who do what is evil, to erase all memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted, and he saves those crushed in spirit.
Okay, there's a whole ton of stuff here. But David, it's interesting, because whoever his original audience was is someone in Israel. But chances are, he was young when this was written. It was probably people older than him. And he says this, "Come, children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And what does it mean to fear the Lord? The man who delights in life, he says, keep your tongue from evil. Don't say malicious and harsh, damaging things. Keep your lips from deceitful speech. Don't lie. Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. Do what's right before the Lord's eyes, even if no one's around to see you, because it's the right thing to do.
Because God's with you. Seek peace and pursue it. Why should we live like, and basically in a word to sum up this whole thing, live obedient to the Lord. That's what fear of the Lord is. Be obedient to him. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. But it's not so for the evil ones. He's the face of the Lord is set against those who do what's evil. But in verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them from all their trouble.
You know, this last month process, as we're getting ready to move, which I hate moving. Oh, my goodness, I hate moving. You know, there was a few times, and there's whole circumstances, which I don't, you know, want to go into right now. But it was an awful process. And there were some unchoice words that came out of my mouth multiple times throughout those weeks. And it wasn't good. But in that time, I didn't cry out to the Lord. The first thing was, a curse word. Not, Jesus, can you help me? Lord God, help me. Because the moment you cry out to the Lord, he takes it from there. He starts working. Even if you can't see it, he starts working. Even if you're not experiencing it immediately, you call out to him, he's working.
And so David's encouraging Israel, cry out, and the Lord hears. Why? Because the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit.
There are so many of you who are here today and you feel that you are just at the end of your rope. Life, it's just so stressful. You just feel like you're being demolished. And it might be physical. It might be spiritual. It might be emotional. It might be a groaning within your soul that you can't even put a word on.
And right here, David is saying, God has a special tender place for you, for those who are brokenhearted, for those who are crushed in spirit.
Theological pet peeve of mine. I can't stand the phrase, and I've gotten in an argument with theologians and scholars and some of my professors in seminary over this, but the phrase, God will never give you more than you can handle. It's not true. It just isn't. God, let's take God out of the equation for just one moment, okay? I know you can't because he's everywhere, but let's say you could. Like, life is more than we can handle, right? You can't get through life on your own without asking for help from your parents or from your teachers or, you know, like a kid. Like, you're just born, right? Like, you're a kid, right? I'm not changing that diaper. You change that diaper yourself, right? What's going to happen? Yeah, it's just not going to be pretty. Life gives us more than we can handle. God will never give you more than you can handle. Oh, no way. He gives us more than we can handle all the time. You tell me, David is like, there's Goliath, I got this. You know? And God's just up there, well, I guess this kid's got it. No way. God always gives us more than we can handle. He always does. The better phrase is, God will never give us more than he can handle. Because God gets us to a point where we need to sit and say, God, I can't do this under my own power. I submit to you. I need your help. And then he empowers our work. Then he moves us. Huge theological pet peeve. Get in arguments about that all the time. I tried not to while I was evangelizing and inviting someone to church the other day.
Why? Because the Lord is near the brokenhearted, not someone who's saying, God, you're not going to give me any more than I can handle. Lord's saying, no, you can't handle this. He saves those crushed in spirit. When I was in my undergraduate work, I had a friend that I liked then, and I still like her now. Let's call her Sammy. And Sammy, really cool personality, really, really interesting, really neat person. And she was a practicing Wiccan, witchcraft. I already told you, I went to secular schools, right? So really, she's a really sweet person, really enjoyed her. My parents, invited her over for Thanksgiving one year to our house, so we were getting to know her pretty well and everything. And so she knew I was a Christian. And she, one night, just kind of contacted me and said, hey, I know you're a Christian. I got some stuff we got to deal with. And as we talked about it, she said she was experiencing these moments of just oppressive fear. And she was having these horrifying nightmares every night. And so I said, well, have you seen counseling and, some professional help? Yeah, they say there's nothing wrong. She's physically healthy, no baggage or anything like that. And she said, this isn't psychological. I feel spiritually attacked. And I feel spiritually oppressed. And, okay. And so she said, can you cast out these demons? I'm like, whoa, okay. Let's step back here for a second. Let's have a conversation here. Because she believed in all, spiritual forces and whatnot. And I said, well, and I shared with her about Jesus Christ. And I shared with her about Jesus coming and undoing the work of the devil, about how when we trust in him, our sins are forgiven, and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with inside of us. And in the name of Jesus, we have all spiritual authority in the world, and we can overcome any spiritual darkness that comes against us in the name and in the power of Jesus as we submit to God. And I shared with her about the gospel. And I said, do you want to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Because then, whatever is oppressing you, whatever you're feeling, whatever you're experiencing, you now have authority over that in the name of Jesus. And I said, do you want to accept him? And she said, no, I don't. And because the way she described it, and I'm not trying to scare anyone, so I don't want to go into all the details, but she just, it was horrible what she was experiencing for months. And I said, why not? She says, well, she's felt whatever spiritual power she had as a Wiccan was hers. And she said, and I fully realized that for me to become a Christian, I must submit myself under God. I now have to fear the Lord. I have to obey what he wants, and I don't want that. I want my power. So close. And again, I'm not, this isn't a story like, oh, look at the witch, Not at all. I love this person. She's a great individual. So close. But she's not following what we see here in verse 18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those who crush in spirit. God, I can do this on my own. God's saying, no, you can't. Yes, I can. Stay out of it. He saves those crushed in spirit. And David goes on to conclude this psalm, and he acknowledges that, because up to this point, there's a few of you in here, you theologian hounds, are sitting in here going, wait a minute, Pastor Nathan, are you saying God, is this kind of a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, sort of God gives you everything you want right now, sort of theology here that David's going on? No, because David acknowledges that adversities come against those who fear God. Verse 19, he says, many adversities come to the one who is righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil brings death to the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and all who take refuge in him will not be punished.
Tons of stuff to unpack here. But basically, David's acknowledging, he says, many adversities come to the one who's righteous. He's not saying, hey, if you're a believer in Christ, your life's going to be a cakewalk and it's going to be easy. No, he's saying there are adversities. You will have enemies. You will have physical problems. You are going to have emotional problems. You're going to have spiritual problems. There's problems that, are, you know, your car is going to break down. Your oven's not going to work. Things are going to happen. There are going to, you're going to have to be in court. There's tons of things that are going to happen. He's saying there are adversities that the righteous, those who fear God, are going to face. You can't get away from that. But God delivers from them all. He will. In verse 20, he uses this poetic phrase here. He protects all his bones, not one of them is broken. So, this is a really poetic way of saying when you go through the adversity, on the other side of that adversity, you will be whole. You will be complete. Now, some of you also are looking at this and say, hey, I think that was referenced in Jesus, and this was. John used this in reference to Jesus as a very specific application about Jesus never having any broken bones. And we're not going to turn there now, but if you wanted to, the reference is John 19:33 and following. And none of Jesus' bones were broken as a result of this pseudo-prophecy here. But I think that's a good image of what we have. You know, did Jesus face adversity? Yeah, he faced tons of adversity. His own people rejected him. Actually, even worse than his own people, his own family rejected him. We often jump over that story, but his whole family showed up to him while he was preaching and talking about the kingdom of God and healing the sick and casting out demons. His whole family like came up and was like they tried to jump him and dogpile him and drag him away and stop him because they thought he was crazy. His whole family, rejected by his family. Rejected by his own people, physically tortured, physically crucified, obviously resurrected from the dead. But is your image of the resurrected Jesus in the future, you know, you're going to get up into eternity and Jesus comes and, you know, he's just like, wow, you know, my earthly father died when I was young. And none of my family liked me. I didn't get along with any of my brothers. And my they tortured me, and it was awful. It was terrible. I just don't know if I'm ever going to get over this. Is that your image of Jesus? No, read Revelation. And some of those things happen, and they hurt us, and they can affect us in this life. But the image that David gives here is whether in this life or the next, God is going to make us whole. Jesus came through all that adversity. Whole. David came through all that adversity, and he's whole. He's complete. He's not lacking. He protects all of his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil brings death to the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. All who take refuge in him will not be punished. That's New Testament language. That's New Testament language. In Christ, we now have no condemnation. We are children of God. We are fully forgiven. All of our sins have been washed away. We have a new life. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be wonderful. And so the promise that is here is to deliver us. So why should we fear the Lord? We should fear the Lord because he delivers those who fear him from everything. Whether in this life or the next, whether right now or sometime in the future, God delivers those who respect him, who obey him from all things. He will. He will. I kind of cheated here when I started this psalm. I didn't tell you what the context of this psalm was. This had a very specific context that it was written. In fact, if you go back and you look, this was in the original text. In Psalm 34, right under the subscript there, it says, concerning David when he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out as he departed. Now, okay, We just read this psalm, right? And it's like David is like, God's delivered me, and he's powerful, and he's glorious, and woohoo, right? And so I figure when God delivers, right, it's going to be something cool like David and Goliath, that was really neat, or I'm going to think like Red Sea parting and glorious, or, you know, David's like all his enemies are surrounding him, and like Samson in that one awesome scene where I have no weapons. Oh, there's this jawbone of a donkey, and there's 1,000 men, and he's just like, and like 100 of them go flying, and then another 100 go. Someone's got to make a movie of that. Someone has to get that on visual. That's what I think when God delivers, right? Like, it's glorious and wonderful and beautiful, and or, you know, David's surrounded, and God's like, oh, I already did that thing with Samson, so he sends angels, and they fly David away. Ha-ha, see you later, and he spits on him as he goes. I mean, come on, if that happens, you know, God, that's what I figured, right? How did God deliver? And David's singing about God delivering him. How did God deliver David in this situation? I mean, what caused David to write this beautiful, glorious psalm praising God? Read, if you want to flip in your Bibles, go to 1 Samuel 21. It's back a ways. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. It's really short. And in 1 Samuel 21:10, this is what happens. David is running away from Saul because David is now the rightful ruler of Israel. God has anointed him. God has declared him. This is the king, King Saul. No, I'm going to kill this young whippersnapper. He probably had more harsh words for him than that. But in verse 10, David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servant said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his 10,000s, but David his 10,000s? David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard." And this next part's just hilarious. "Look! You can see the man is crazy," Achish said to his servants. "Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?" I mean, this is ridiculous. It's not just ridiculous. I mean, for, you know, from our perspective, looking back at this, yeah, one day we're all going to laugh at this. But from David's perspective, he is crying out to God, "God, this man is going to kill me. What can I do, Lord? What can I do?" And he doesn't hear anything. Okay, I'm going to act crazy. And so he's scribbling things on the walls. He's getting so much saliva. I mean, I don't know. Have you ever seen someone with so much saliva in their beard that, like, you can see it drooling off? I haven't seen that. That's a lot of spittle. Matt, we need a picture of that, so get working. I turned mine up a little bit, so it might not be as good. How humiliating. How embarrassing. You know, why didn't God give David, "Here's the jawbone of a donkey, brr, you know, just fight your way out"? Well, that'd be cool. Wouldn't that be glorious? How did God choose to deliver David? "You're going to act crazy and you're going to have like spit in your beard, which will probably crystallize and never come out. You're going to embarrass yourself. You're going to humiliate yourself." Wow. And then the heart of David. This is why you got to love the heart of David. Then he writes the psalm we just read. Where if you weren't given the context, you would never think that's how God delivered him. But he did. And so through the embarrassments, through the humiliation, you have to realize that God is going to deliver you from everything. I'm convinced that God delivers us from so much in this life. So much that sometimes we recognize, oftentimes we don't. "Lord, I need money, please. I can't pay these bills." All of a sudden we get the money, great, you know, oh wow. And then you totally forget. "God, please heal this relationship." And it's healed, and it's like, wow, I fixed it. You know? God delivers us from so much in this life. I'm convinced of that. But there's so much that often doesn't. Sometimes a chronic illness, some death of a loved one. But in the end, he delivers us from everything. On the other side of death, there stands Jesus, whole and complete. And there we will stand with him, whole and complete, not looking at the pain and the frustration. And some of you, yes, you go through torment and torture. But we will stand on the other side of death, renewed in Jesus, whole. And all of that pain will be nothing but a shadow, not worth even remembering. I'm convinced. You should fear the Lord because God delivers those who fear the Lord from everything. He delivers from everything. Taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let me pray for you. Father God, we are here and we can lose sight of everything you've already done for us. We lose sight of the things that you currently are doing for us. I pray for this church. I pray, Lord, in our hour of need, that we will cry out to the name of Jesus. We will cry out to him and know and trust and believe and be confident that he is working, that you are working and you take it from there, that you empower us, that you strengthen us, that you give us your strength and your glory. Not for our own sake, but for your sake. Lord God, through the embarrassing times, through the humiliation, through all of the darkness that we have to walk through, I pray for this church that they continue to obey you and fear you with a reverential respect so that we can know whether in this life or in the life to come, you are the great deliverer. Help us to stand on that and help us to follow you at all times, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, no matter how dark, embarrassing, or humiliating it comes. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As the band comes up, this is a good time to be worshiping God, realizing, hey, he's done everything for me. He is the great deliverer. I know there's things in my life I wish I could be rid of once and for all. But, you know, I am astounded as I look through my own personal life and I say, wow, he's delivered me from so much. Just remember to taste and see. Call out to him. Cry out to him. He starts working. He's always working. But sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. Would you stand with me and worship the living God who delivers?